You'd like to take your Bible, if you have one at hand, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And for this we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Perhaps you know that Paul's two letters to Timothy contain a series of declarations which he calls faithful sayings. Now, a saying, of course, is a statement that's appropriate or important enough to justify frequent repetition. And a faithful saying is one that can be acted and depended upon. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, we come to the second of Paul's faithful sayings, as in verse 9 he says, "For the second time, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," and then makes an important declaration. Now, some have supposed that the faithful saying which he refers to is the preceding statement in which he compares physical exercise with godliness, rather than the following statement which declares that God is the Savior of all men and especially of believers. Personally, I believe the latter to be the case for four reasons. Number one, I believe it is generally agreed that grammatically Paul's statement, "This is a faithful saying," introduces the declaration in verse 10 about God as our Savior. Second, the declaration in verse 10 appears to be of greater importance than the one comparing physical exercise with godliness, and I think would sooner be introduced as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Third, we must not forget the design in Paul's series of faithful sayings, and here his declaration about God as our Savior follows naturally the faithful saying of 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Fourth and finally, verse 10 about the living God as our Savior is the natural conclusion to the preceding passage about religious forms and restraints versus true godliness. And it is fitting that he should call this conclusion a faithful saying to be repeated again and again. Now then, let's consider this faithful saying. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the apostle says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, having progressed in his teachings, the apostle takes another step, contrasting dead formal religion with salvation and true godliness. As he says, now we're in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And for this we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, this important passage has been interpreted in several ways, and I don't doubt that however we explain it today, we'll get some letters about it. But we're going to do the best we can according to the light that God has given us on His Word. Some believe that Paul says here simply that God is the preserver or the benefactor of all, and especially of His own. And it is true that the word in the original often does bear this meaning. But this does violence to the sense of Scripture for two reasons. First, this would not be of such great importance as to be classed among Paul's faithful sayings. Surely Paul did not labor and suffer reproach to tell the world that God cares for all, and especially for His own, by causing the sun and the rain to shine upon the just and the unjust alike, and by giving life and breath to all things, or I should say, and all things to all men, as he says in Acts 17:25. Indeed, it is questionable that God does this specially for those who believe, For in material things, we are no better off, beloved, than others. Second, those who relate this passage merely to God's provision for all men forget the design and order of the Scriptures here. Paul's first faithful saying surely has to do with salvation from sin. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe the word Savior here in 1 Timothy 4 has the same meaning. For having shown that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, it follows logically that God's salvation reaches out to all men, and especially to those who believe. Now, those who believe in universal reconciliation, that all men will one day be reconciled to God, use this as a proof text for their doctrine, but actually it's the opposite and acts as a boomerang to those who teach the salvation of all. The verse says, God is the Savior of all men, so they argue all will be saved. But it goes on to say, He is the Savior specially of those who believe. This, they say, is because believers are saved in this life, while unbelievers will be saved in the next. But this argument doesn't hold, for the passage doesn't say that God is the Savior first or primarily of those who believe, but rather specially of those who believe. This must indicate that He's the Savior of all in one sense, and the Savior of believers only in a special, more particular sense. And this drives us to the conclusion that potentially God is the Savior of all men, but actually He is the Savior of believers alone, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. Now, some of my good friends and gifted men of God, too, do not believe that God is potentially the Savior of all, or that Christ died for the sins of all, but only, they say, for the sins of the elect. Now, this we cannot accept. Among the many passages that keep me from accepting it is 1 John 2:2. He, Christ, is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I cannot see how any amount of explaining can change this to mean the whole world. If it had merely said the world, we might think of it as symbolic in some sense, but it says the whole world. Just as he says in the same epistle, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. Here he says that Christ is a satisfaction not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Indeed, in 2 Peter 2:1, we read of the false teachers of the last days who will even deny the Lord that bought them. I've quoted that. Now, that's very clear that our Lord on Calvary paid the price even for heretics and for false teachers. They deny the Lord that bought them. Those who do not see this, beloved, miss one aspect, one important aspect of the message of grace. Now, one aspect of the message of grace is that we who are saved were saved according to God's eternal purpose alone and by His power alone. This is true. We cannot deny it. There are too many verses, too many passages that emphasize it. But the other aspect is that a bona fide offer of salvation is made to all men since Christ paid the price for all. Thus we can go to any poor sinner and say, your sins have been paid for. Will you believe it and trust in Christ as your Savior? This is the whole thrust of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, where Paul addresses the unreconciled and says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what Paul says promiscuously to the unsaved. He didn't pick out certain ones whom he might have known were going to be saved. How could he know? It was a message for all, and he says, your sins have been paid for. It is also the thrust of the preceding verses, verse 19, where he says, God was in Christ. That's when he was on earth and died for us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now just stop and think this through. If he is not imputing their trespasses unto them, it can only be because their trespasses have been imputed to Christ, were paid for by him. Now then, this that I've been saying does not change the fact that if men reject Christ's payment for sin, they will then have a twofold condemnation. That of their own sin, they'll have to pay for their own sin because they didn't accept his payment, and the condemnation of having rejected Christ's gracious and loving payment for their sins. Remember, beloved, the plan of salvation is not something technical or mathematical. It is the expression of God's heart of love. And a strong Calvinist has rightly said that the lake of fire will but be the indignation of God burning over love spurned. And this is confirmed by what we read about the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. And it does prove that God does not arbitrarily say, I'll save this one and damn this one. Ah, no. His love goes out to all, and his salvation is offered to all. Let us thank God, then, for this aspect of grace. God is the Savior, potentially, of all men. We may go to any sinner and scripturally say, your sins have been paid for. God is not holding these sins against you today. He will, later on, if you reject Christ, but he is not doing it now. Trust Christ and be saved by grace through faith. But God is actually or effectually the Savior only of those who believe. That is, to be saved, you must believe the message of grace, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. These things, says Paul to Timothy in verse 11, command and teach. These things command and teach. And thus, he contrasts the apostate teachings that we discussed last week with their empty religious rules and restrictions with the great doctrine of grace and salvation which we should be proclaiming to others. And now, before too much of the time goes, three important declarations are to be found in the closing passage of 1 Timothy 4. First, verse 12. Here he says, let no man despise thy youth. I have heard this verse misinterpreted sometimes by young men who seemed, at least to me, to be rather belligerent. I'm not going to let them despise me just because I'm young, they say. Does Paul encourage belligerence on the part of young pastors here? Does he encourage them to forget that others are older and wiser and have had more experience? No, for the verse does not end here. He actually says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, the whole idea is, do not cause people to despise you. Give them no reason to despise you, but you be a good example to them. This is the foundation, beloved, of true pastoral authority. Do you remember how our Lord, it is said in the gospel record, spoke with authority and not as the scribes? Now, this authority came from what he was. He was honesty, sincerity, goodness, godliness personified. Now, the scribes were the religious leaders of the day, and they loved to dictate to others how they should live. They would tell others to carry heavy burdens, but wouldn't lift those burdens or help to lift them with their little finger, Christ said. They loved to dictate to others how they should live and behave and sacrifice their own interests. But their authority was not real. They were not respected. And this is why we read that Christ spoke with authority and not as the scribes. This is why Paul wrote as he did to young Pastor Timothy and to all pastors today. This is how he wrote to Titus too. In Titus the second chapter, verse 7, he says, "In all things show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing incorruptibility, gravity, sincerity." And then he says in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." That is, give no man cause to despise thee. Now, second, in verse 14, the apostle says, "Neglect not the gift which is in thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Remember, Timothy was saved and called into the Lord's work before the dispensation of grace was completely ushered in. And God was still working through prophets who could stand up in a meeting and say, "Thus saith the Lord," without pointing to Scripture. This is no longer so, of course, for we have His full revealed message in His Word. But however, Timothy did have a gift. And Paul says, "Timothy, don't neglect that gift." How many promising young men who could have had very effective ministries for Christ do not have such ministries because they neglected a gift that God gave them. Or perhaps they were selfish about it and neglected it in that sense. They didn't cultivate that gift for His glory. Beloved, we are responsible, and I'm speaking now especially to those engaged in Christian work. We are responsible before God to make the most of our gifts. In 2 Timothy 1 and the 6th verse, he says, "Stir up the gift which is in thee. Cultivate it. Make the most of it. If you have a gift, study and work and do all you can to make that gift more effective than it now is. God gave you that gift for that reason, so that He might be glorified by it." And in this same connection, he goes on, Timothy had this gift of insight into the Word of God and teaching it. So Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all." This meditation is a lost art. It is not being cultivated as it should. Meditation is more than mere thought or thinking. It means to dwell upon, to ponder, to contemplate, to think deeply. Now, this is what Paul, by inspiration, tells Timothy and us to do with the truth of God. Meditate, he says, upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them. Do you remember what Moses or Joshua told the people to do in regard to the book of the law? In Joshua 1:8, we have it. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." That is, never stop talking about it. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Well, if the people under the law of Moses were told to meditate on the law day and night, and remember, we read in Psalm 1 that the righteous man does this, he meditates on the law day and night. If this was true about those under law, how much more should it be true of us who live under grace? All the riches of the grace of God that are unfolded for us in the epistles of Paul, the apostle of grace. How important it is that we who minister the word of God and the gospel of the grace of God should meditate on these things and give ourselves wholly to them. This means that we will proportion our work in the world, our secular work, if we need to have such work to supply our needs. It means that we're going to make that relative to the most important thing, the study of the Word. And it means that we who are full-time pastors are not going to be wasting our time on too much organization and advertisement and other things, but we'll give ourselves to the study of the Word. Then third, in verse 16, he closes, "Take heed unto thyself and of the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and those who hear thee." There's no use testifying with your lips, beloved, if your life doesn't confirm what you say. But Paul says, continue. As you started and as you vowed you would go on for the Lord, do it. Continue. Continue in these things. And then your profiting will appear to all, and you'll save not only yourself but those who hear you from the false doctrines that we've had so much to say about as we've read about them in 1 Timothy 4. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, the first 16 verses, the apostle deals briefly first with the pastor's general attitude toward his congregation, and then has a good deal to say about the care of widows. Now, concerning the pastor's attitude, do you recall what we said last week about chapter 4, verse 12, where the apostle says to young pastor Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth"? We pointed out that Paul did not mean that Timothy should be belligerent and throw his weight around, as we say. Far from it. In fact, the opposite is the case. His exhortation, "Let no man despise thy youth," means give no one cause to despise thy youth. Don't let that happen. For he goes on to say, "But be thou an example to the believers in word, in conduct," and so on. Now, this is confirmed in the first two verses of chapter 5, where he declares that even the pastor must show respect to his elders and understanding to all. "Rebuke not an elder," he says, "but entreat him as the father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters," and he wisely adds, "with all purity." Thus the pastor's relation with those of his congregation must be marked by respect and wholesomeness. But now, before we deal with this more specific subject of widows in the church, I'd like to make a general observation. It seems evident from this passage and others that the local churches kept rolls of widows who were eligible for pensions, for whose daily provision the churches made themselves responsible. Now, in return, these widows were evidently expected to give what services they could to the congregation. It might be in the form of dusting or washing dishes or whatnot, or sewing clothes for other needy people. Now, this care of destitute widows by the church prevailed even in the Pentecostal era, as we learn from Acts 6:1 and from the story of Dorcas a little later on. So, the apostle opens his instructions with the general statement in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And mark well, the Greek word rendered honor here does not merely mean to hold in high esteem, for financial considerations are clearly involved, as they are in several of the Old and New passages where where the authorized translators have rendered the original words honor. For example, in Mark 15, verses 5 and 6, where our Lord declared that a man was first bound by the law to honor his father and mother, that is, to care for them before contributing to the support of Israel's religion. So the question here in 1 Timothy 5 has to do with entering the names of widows on the pension roll, or the relief rolls of the church. Now, what are widows indeed? Which widows are, according to Scripture,